Now, the 13th is a separate paragraph, and it says, look at the timing of the new covenant that makes a better priest. In that he saith, he is God, a new covenant, he quotes Jeremiah 31:33. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. But that which is becoming old and waxeth ages is nigh unto vanishing away. I really misunderstood that verse most of my life. I thought when the Hebrew writer said it, it was nigh to vanishing away. And that's what the A.D. 70 brethren think. That really the old covenant didn't die till A.D. 70. But that's not what this is saying. When Jeremiah, God speaking through Jeremiah, said a new covenant, that's when it became old. And the best illustration I can think of is that when my daddy said, Jimmy, I'm going to give you a new bicycle. Well, immediately my old bicycle became old. Suppose your father tells you now, when you graduate from high school, I think too many fathers do this without making their kids earn them. But when you graduate from high school, as if that was a great thing, as if you're the one that did it, I'm going to give you a new car. When did his old car become old? See, now that's what this means. When God, through Jeremiah, said a new covenant, that's when it became old. And night eventually. So, in the days of the prophets, the old covenant was old and nigh unto vanishing away. You see that? It was already old in the days of Jeremiah when he said the new covenant. And saying there's a new one coming is what made it old. Is that clear, Roger?
How did that be? Because the covenant was to the Jews, and that covenant never got old with them because they never accepted the new.
Some did, 3,000 on Pentecost.
Well, a remnant, always a remnant.
But that's the only one that the new one was with. They didn't enter into it. It wasn't their covenant.
When
it would make it old anyway, wouldn't it?
It wouldn't make it old till it was established.
Well, but you see, in that he saith a new one is coming, isn't that what he's saying, Roger? When God said in Jeremiah's day a new one is coming, that made the...
But it had to make it old to somebody. And it didn't make it old to the Jews, because until Christ came, they didn't accept the new, and most of them didn't accept the same. I mean, for something to become old in somebody's mind and become new in their mind, there has to be a somebody.
Well, that's
who is the somebody?
The Jews who accepted it. It became the new covenant to 3,000 Jews on their Pentecost. Okay? Come on. In the days of Jeremiah.
But Brother Matthew did not say that they understood the message that they got from Jeremiah. That's the problem.
That's right. They didn't. They thought it was a military kingdom and an earthly covenant and all of that. But they automatically looked for a new covenant whenever they were told the new one was coming, and the old one became old. Tim?
Like Thomas said, then wouldn't becoming be a key word there?
Mm-hmm. That which is becoming old in the days of Jeremiah, and waxeth aged, in the days of Jeremiah, it waxeth aged, is nigh unto vanishing away. So in the days of Jeremiah, it was near vanishing, wasn't it? Now, otherwise, you have to apply it to the Hebrew writer's day, in which it would... After the new covenant has already come, he would be saying the old one is near vanishing away. And that's what the A.D. 70 people say.
How long from Jeremiah to Pentecost? How long was that?
600 years.
Nah, that don't seem too soon. We make a big deal on Revelation 1, the first paragraph, and it's time to hand it.
Yeah, but my illustration explains it beautifully. A boy who gets a promise immediately. Boy, that he's ready for it to vanish away right there. Andy?
I agree with you on the becoming old and waxes ages, but what about the word is nigh?
Uh-huh. To those people, it was nigh. In their mind, they...
the word is for present, wouldn't that mean to the ones who he's writing to?
No.
Hebrews?
No. See, now that's the mistake of the AD 70 people. It either is nigh to the readers, or it was nigh to the people of Jeremiah's day. Now, Andy, you don't believe that, do you?
Well, as far as becoming old and waxing aged, I don't.
Mm-hmm. Well, it has to all go together then, doesn't it?
Right.
So then you have to believe that, don't you? So then we agree. Roger, do you accept the first one?
Well, I love you, but I think sometimes you just
try
to get too much
in it. Okay, now, do you think he was talking to his reader's day, that it was nigh to vanishing in his reader's day?
I do.
How is that possible?
The word vanishing.
I know, it's present tense. There's no argument on that. But now, how could it be still in effect in the reader's day, which is after Pentecost?
Was it still in effect in the Jews' mind, in the reader's day?
Oh, well.
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is. Because they're out there doing their sacrifices, doing their number in the temple.
Because they wanted to go back and do that. He's saying that. I'm going to have to agree with you because.
But God said it.
In that he said.
God said it's nigh to vanishing away. It isn't that the Jews thought it was vanishing away. God said it's nigh to vanishing away.
What is time to God, though?
God said
a
new covenant, he that
hath
made the first old, fine. Now, that seems like the Hebrew writer is now saying, but that is the coming old and waste of my age of mine.
But would he say God said it's near vanishing away if it was merely the people's misunderstanding? No, I just can't buy that. Andy, what were you saying?
I was saying I'm going to have to agree with you because of the phrase in that he said.
Mm-hmm.
In that he said is old 27.
Put quotes around New Covenant and I think you'll agree with me. When God in Jeremiah said a New Covenant, that's when it became. Huh?
It became old then. I agree with you. When God says a new covenant, he's made the other one old straight away.
Mm-hmm.
Now the Hebrew writer starts the next sentence by saying, but that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away. I think he's referring to the Levitical priesthood is going to vanish. And that's why you've got a better priesthood.
Or it had vanished.
You know, but he's saying that they are those who are offering.
Well, but God said this. God said it's going to vanish here.
God said that
whole those two things. Yes, he said this, but now the Hebrew writer comments on it. Since God said new, then the old one is old. Isn't that it? I don't see a problem with it. Will?
Because they're both masculine, like we were saying, these individuals partakers of the Holy Spirit, and just like this man. He's taking his offer and just throwing it back on the sacrifice that God ain't going to do nothing anymore. And like saying that the Holy Spirit had already approved these folks, they can see these people. And these people have been already partakers of the Holy Spirit with miraculous gifts and things like that. And it's virtually impossible for them to see how, you know, that it can still be, you know, applied to the readers in that day and not to the one in Jeremiah's time.
You're saying it applies to the reader's day.
No, not
the Holy Spirit coming would make it impossible to.
It would make it impossible for the people to realize to accept the fact that it was applied to them.
Okay.
When did God say this?
When Jeremiah said it.
Jeremiah
in that he saith a new covenant. You didn't put your quotes around.
That's Jeremiah.
Yeah, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, I'll make a new covenant. We read it a while ago. Andy?
Yes, the conjunction word in verse 13, but, is that, can you change that to and? If you change it to and, then it would say exactly what you're saying.
Uh-huh.
Using the word but, he has a good point there.
Yeah, okay, let me check the word. If it's a strong word for but, then I would think that's point that I need to consider.
Brother Matthew, are you saying that, Jeremiah said...
It's a weak word for but.
...a new covenant?
God in Jeremiah's day, through Jeremiah, said a new covenant.
And then said, but that which is becoming old and waxed its age and nine and advancing away?
Uh-huh.
Jeremiah said that?
No, the Hebrew writer said that. Commenting on that. Put your quote marks around a new covenant and you'll have the problem solved. Yes, ma'am. That's an axiom, isn't it? That's an axiomatic truth. That's a good comment. Anything that's old is ready to be gone. That's an axiomatic truth. Now, when he said a new covenant, that made the old one ready to die. Right?
How did the Hebrew writer know that God said that to Jeremiah when it's not recorded in the scripture?
Well, he didn't say that to Jeremiah, Roger. Would you take your red pen and put quote marks around a new covenant? Now, that's what Jeremiah said, and that's what the Hebrew writer quotes. Now you got it? This is the...
I understand what you're saying, Brother Matthew. But you're saying because God said it, it had to be in Jeremiah's time.
No, I'm not saying that.
Okay. It is
scratching me. It looks to me like the key might be in the begin that he said, he has made.
Mm-hmm.
So when God said it,
that's it.
He made it.
When he said that, he made it old.
When he said it's something new,
that made the old one old.
Okay, and he said that in
Jeremiah's
name.
You hear that, Roger?
I
Fred? All right, read it.
He says, God called this a new agreement.
Uh-huh.
So God has made the first agreement old.
By saying new.
Saying that is old and unuseless is ready to disappear.
Yeah, that's an axiomatic statement. All right, that's not worth all the time we're giving it. But all my life, I thought it meant in the reader's day, it's about to vanish away. I never could see that. I never could understand how all the other verses said the new began on Pentecost. And, of course, the old ended at the cross. So how could it in the Hebrew writer's day be nigh to vanish? No, that isn't the point. When Jeremiah said it, it became old. In that he saith a new one, the old one was ready to vanish. All right, think about it anyway.
Not as far as the Jews were concerned, but
as far as God was concerned.
Your little
illustration?
Your little parable there just got me off track.
But the remnant Jews would have thought of, the remnant Jews would have looked for a new one, perhaps. Yes, George, did you have a comment?
Well, I didn't get it until just then, but Jeremiah is prophesying, right?
Right.
And he's in the Old Testament time, he is there.
Mm-hmm.
I've been really confused with this, and I finally got it.
Okay. Go ahead and show me that. Explain it.
Okay. Well, what Jeremiah is saying, that between the time he said it and the time that the new covenant is established, it's becoming obsolete. It is obsolete, and
that's right. And really, that time of obsolescence began when he said it.
Right.
It began waxing aged, right there.
Like your
that's when my old bike became old. Right there.
But the bike did not necessarily become old to your father.
No, it really wasn't. It was
whoa,
ready to.
No, we're making it old to the Jews, not to God.
Well, it was still in effect, is what she means. Oh. See, it's still God's covenant in effect. Not anybody else. That's what I understand it to mean, George. All right, anybody else like to raise another? Herman?
I want to get back to that point that you were making about the 87 brethren.
Mm-hmm.
If I understand their point, I believe they were saying that the old covenant did not vanish away until 87.
That's right.
Now, what is their rationale for getting past Pentecost?
Well, so very complicated. Max T. King is the author of it. And they say, yeah, well, the kingdom did come, but it didn't come in its fullness. And they say the new covenant began, but it really wasn't confirmed. That they want to make the break when the old one was dead and buried and gone, you see. They say, yeah, the law died, but it's buried here. It's really...
But to say that, they're saying they're missing that they had two covenants going one time.
No, they really don't say that ever really ended it over there. It didn't end until AD 70. But it's...
New one didn't start
until AD 70 is what they... Didn't really start, didn't fully start. Roger?
Can I make one comment?
You bet.
Shut up the next 3 weeks.
Don't do that.
This letter came written to Jewish leaders.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem is that the Jewish leaders are starting to fall away because Judaizing people are telling the truth.
Uh-huh. They're trying to go back to the law.
Right. Would it be more significant that the people reading this letter for this discussion of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, for God, for the writer to be saying, now look, there are still evidences of the old covenant, but it's going away. So don't let these people misguide you or teach you wrong and get you back to the old law. Even though you still see evidence of it, it's going away. Now maybe it started going away in Jeremiah's time, maybe it started going away in the day of Pentecost. Or if you say, well, it started going away, don't worry about it, Jeremiah's time.
The first thing you said would really upset me. If they said it's going away, that means it hasn't gone away.
The visible evidence, Brother Matthew, not the covenant itself, but the visible evidence of Judaism to the believing Jews.
But he's not saying that. He's saying the covenant. Here, it's a new covenant is vanishing away. Not the visible evidence in the mind of the Jews, but a new covenant, Roger, is either going away and hasn't gone away, or has gone away. Now, which is it? Is it going away or has it gone away? It's gone away. So then we've got to put that in a different time frame. Well, the writer puts it in a time frame for us. He says, in that he saith a new covenant, quote. So he's calling back that phrase. Well, when Jeremiah said a new covenant is coming, that automatically made the old one start dying or the old one vanishing away. When you say new, that automatically makes the old one old. That's a simple view of it. All right, look at the page that says priesthood, purse strings, and proselyting. Let me underline a thing or two with this on you, and then you won't be so dumbfounded by it. When you study Mormonism, you don't know where to begin or where to stop. It just so elaborate and complicated. But Joseph Smith is a little 17-year-old boy in New York State who an angel appeared to him and told him about some plates. And then John the Baptist came and told him that he was given the Aaronic priesthood. And then later, he and another man were given the Melchizedek priesthood. So now the Mormon Church has the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek. They say what we say, brethren, about apostasy. They quote all the verses we quote that say the church, depart from the church, depart from the faith, depart from the doctrine, depart from... And here's what they mean by it, that everything centers in the authority given to the priest. See, the authority given to the priest is the only way you can baptize. It's the only way you can carry on worship. It's the only way you can do anything. The authority given to the priest. So, what God was saying about apostasy was that men were going to depart so that he was going to withdraw that priesthood. And so when all the apostles died, they were the ones that gave it, then the priesthood died. Sounds like what we say about the miracles died. That is what happens about the miracles. But so now, since here we have all of these 1900 years without any priesthood, then that means all these other religions are invalid. because they have not been baptizing by the priesthood that was valid. But God gave Joseph Smith the priesthood, so now he could start baptizing. So he baptized thousands. And when he baptized thousands, then he appeared to him later and gave him a higher priesthood. So now Joseph Smith and others with him have the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, what do you know about the Melchizedek? Nothing like that. There was just one man in all the Bible who had the Melchizedek priesthood, and that was Melchizedek. And Jesus was like him, right? And so it's merely it's a comparison. We might even say it's a figure of speech. He was a real man, but it's an elaborate comparison, and there wasn't any Melchizedek priesthood other than what Jesus had in the comparison. Then they say in Ephesians 4:11, when God anointed men with the Spirit, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And I guess some translations call that patriarchs. And so they say in the Mormon church, since God now has anointed Joseph Smith and others, then we do have apostles and we do have prophets. We do have patriarchs. And we do have, and they have an elaborate system of their priesthood. So begin with me right here where it says, all these officers are held together by the cementing influence of the Mormon priesthood, which they define as the authority to act for God. I'm in the second paragraph. So the main idea, as I understand it with them, with the priesthood, is the authority to be God's men and to authorize things like baptism and everything else. Okay, so since that was withdrawn because of apostasy, it was restored with Joseph Smith, then Joseph Smith started baptizing people. And the priesthood was restored. They break it into two divisions, Aaronic or preparatory, and Melchizedek or higher. It's exclusive with the Mormons. Nobody else has it. All the prophets from Adam on down were priests. Now that doesn't jive with the Old Testament, does it? And it was only because of a great apostasy that this authority was taken from the earth at the death of the last apostle. All worthy Mormon males above the age of 11 hold priesthood office. Can only be conferred by someone who himself holds it. Now, is that true in the Old Testament? No, God called a priest. Did Aaron decide who's going to be a priest? No, God called a priest. In Hebrews 5, he says, you don't get to be a priest just because somebody punch you free. God called you free. So that's false also. Well, the elders are priests, but elders, different thing too. A person is ordained to the priesthood in a formal ceremony by the laying on of hands. Well, now, was that ever done in the Old Testament? Were men made priests in the Old Testament or the New? No, not by the laying on of hands. There's much more to it than that. Mormons say that when Jesus ordained his apostles in John 15:16, he laid his hands on them. Well, there he doesn't say he laid his hands on them. He said he called them. But they didn't choose him, he chose them. But there's not a word there about laying on hands. They'll read that and say, now Jesus called them to be priests and laid hands on them. Doesn't say he laid hands on them. Now it does say Jesus laid hands on them to heal them, not them, but people. Okay? Of course, the Bible contains examples of hands being laid to do particular tasks, like giving the Holy Spirit. But the priesthood was never given with laying on hands. Exodus 29 has a vivid and graphic description of how Jewish priests were ordained. Sacrifices, burning of flesh and fat, sprinkling of blood, offering up bread, other rituals, no hands. And as for Melchizedek, he's the only one that had it, except for Jesus. Mormons teach that priesthood is essential for anyone wishing to baptize or perform any religious ordinance. But they believe that a priesthood holder can lose his authority through unrighteousness. Now, this is similar to the Catholic doctrine of intent. If the priest doesn't really mean to, if his mind's not on what he's doing, then your baptism is invalid or your marriage is invalid. Now, a priest in the Mormon church can become unrighteous and still go through the motions. He can still baptize and he can still ordain you a priest, but none of that's valid. So what is it really dependent upon? His righteousness. And you're just an innocent victim. See, that doesn't make good sense, does it? Now the Aaronic priesthood, or lesser priesthood, was introduced in 1829. This is the year before the church itself was established. When, as you remember, John the Baptist supposedly conferred upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Well, now, what's John the Baptist got to do with all this? Was he a priest? No. Was he therefore ordained to give anybody the priest? No. Well, where'd you get that? Well, John Smith pulled it out of the hat. John had come, Joseph Smith claimed, under the direction of Peter, James, and John, the apostle. He put his hands on the heads of Joseph and Oliver and gave them the Aaronic priesthood, the power and authority to baptize. Well, that isn't ever what the priesthood meant. After the two men baptized each other, they ordained each other the priesthood. That's neat, isn't it? Many Christians have wondered why it was they conferred a priesthood on each other after John had already conferred it on them. You can't get it from somebody that doesn't have it. So why'd they have to do it again? And why didn't John baptize them? Wasn't that his business, baptizing them? Now, he laid his hands on them. Why couldn't he baptize them? They had to baptize each other. You can just raise all kind of questions. The Aaronic priesthood, you might spell that differently, is known as the preparatory priesthood. Mormons believe that they, through the changing of the blood and through adoption, become sons of Levi. So now they're not sons of Levi, but Doctrine and Covenant says that once you're ordained, then you are a son of Levi. Your blood's changed. Isn't that something? It matters little to them that their patriarchal blessings designate them as members of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Monica, I don't understand that. What is patriarchal? Another office?
It's the patriarchal. They have like a
level.
It's a level. It's a real high level where they sit down and decide. Well, now
doctrine. Doctrine. Okay, now are all the patriarchs in the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh? That sounds like what that means. That's what that sounds like here. But he's saying that it sounds to me like that the patriarchs are in the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, but you've got to be in a tribe of Levi to be a priest. And the patriarchs are priests, aren't they? So I believe that's what he's saying. I just don't know that much about it. One of the prerequisites for a Latter-day Saints priesthood is to be called, as was Aaron, Hebrews 5:4. They often quote chapter 28, but they leave out how all of the ceremony made them priests. And anyone else pretending to be in the priesthood was an imposter. Now, all of these verses here that talk about some did make, I believe we read, did we not, from Ezra and Nehemiah last time, how that some were discovered who didn't have the lineage of Levi. Okay? Now, what was it that made them qualified? Was it that someone who was a priest had converted to them? No, it was their Levitical lineage. See, so now that's the point. Besides lineage, though, the Bible also gives some very specific qualifications for Aaronic priests. And this is in Leviticus 21:1-23. And I read that tonight, and it says, you can't have any cut on your body, and you can't trim your beard. And you can't marry a widow. But he says here that Joseph Smith had a leg bone surgically removed when he was a boy. Well, he wouldn't qualify. And Brigham Young cut his beard. Well, he wouldn't qualify. And many of them marry widows. So if you go back to the real qualifications of a priest in the Old Testament, the Mormons don't qualify. They make up their own qualifications. All right, then the Melchizedek priesthood, Hebrews 7:11-12, shows that the Aaronic priesthood was changed or discontinued after Christ. It was replaced by a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A priest. This priest was Jesus. He, aside from Melchizedek, was the only one ever to stand in this priesthood office. Mormons say that while the sons of Aaron held the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Moses held the Melchizedek priesthood. Well, that would destroy everything that the Hebrew writer says. That'd just wipe it out. Because it's such a special thing. Then, when John the Baptist appeared in 1829 to Joseph Oliver, he promised a greater priesthood would come later. Between that time, the organization of the church, on April 6, 1830, Peter, James, and John supposedly gave this priesthood to Joseph Smith. Now, there's a lot of controversy over that point because Joseph Smith, in his meticulous diaries, never mentions the Melchizedek priesthood. And it's provable that it's been inserted back into Joseph Smith's writing because it really came with a later fellow. Another guy thought about this, not Joseph Smith. And it was written later and implanted back into Joseph Smith's writings. Okay. Here's a good point, I thought. Hal Hoge is an old schoolmate of mine, but he says here, Christians don't need the Aaronic or Melchizedek priesthood to do God's work. Hal Hoge pointed out that when Peter healed a lame man and was questioned about his authority, Acts 4, he didn't say that he had been ordained or that it was the power of the priesthood working in him. He said it's the power of Christ. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power of the name of Christ. So you don't ever have the apostles saying, well, now look, I have the authority to baptize you because I'm a priest. And I have the authority to make you priest because I'm a priest. They had the power of the gospel. That's why they did what they did. Well, we'll close with this paragraph. The Mormons have done exactly what Jesus Christ said not to do. They've put new wine in old bottles. They've wed grace to law and made Christianity into a Jewish sect. They've resurrected what Christ buried. They've figuratively sewn up the veil that Christ, our high priest, rent forever in the temple to provide free access to the Holy Ghost. Only those who would out-Hebrew the Hebrews would cling to a system long set aside. Now, this fellow's upset about it, wouldn't you say? Now, over here are the notes where those quotations come from. We need to study Mormonism. You're going to run into it, especially if you're a missionary. Tim?
Several times I've heard you, wave the flag that Ed Ward did when he was here about historical Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they can take the exact same thing
that
we say,
Nathan. No, sir. Boy, they really suffer when you expose them to eyewitness proof. They manufactured their testimony.
Can that be proven?
Yes. It's really fictitious, and nobody was with Joseph Smith when he saw the vision. Everything starts with a 17-year-old boy who claimed he saw it. And there were no witnesses. So they would like to make you think that it's historical and they're witnesses. Boy, it's sad.
Didn't some deny it? Some of the founders eventually denied some of the things that they
did. True. The whole thing is just shot through with criticism by their own people.
I heard some of the young Mormon elders come to my house in Guam and show me the transcript, which looked very reverent and very holy. It was him standing there in the woods, getting his revelation to the people on, sitting there on a cloud. But they don't want to talk about Revelation, the last chapter.
Adding. They don't like to talk about the Bible, really. The Bible's not correctly translated, according to
you. You can go to heaven with the Book of Mormon without the Bible. But you can't go to heaven with the Bible without the Book of Mormon.
That's right. Okay, folks, let me check the roll. The Services, chapter 8. The Tabernacle, chapter 9. First 18 verses of 10 is the sacrifices. At verse 19, or about midway between chapter 10, we're going to start the application. The latter part of the book begins with 10:19, which is the way to live under the new covenant, an encouragement to do what the new covenant says. Now, the tabernacle, priesthood, services, and sacrifices all really intermingle. These chapters are not segregated. What did we say last time we mean by services, and what do we not mean? Colin?
Service as a priest.
Priestly services.
Not service as a
achieving services. A lot of times when people say, well, we're having services at a certain time, I think and I'm afraid they mean that we're having our service to God. at this time. And we're doing our services to God. Because when we boil it down, brethren, that's about all we do during the week. Or at least let's say that's the main thing we do is attend. And our preachers have really come down hard on attendance, as if that was the main thing. Whereas in the Bible, services are always priestly duties in the tabernacle or the temple. So we do that all right, but that's what we need to mean when we say services. And I personally had rather break that pattern and change that way of doing it and say our worship or our assembly or words that would not leave a wrong impression. Now we're looking tonight at a big difference between the old and the new. He has at the end of these days spoken unto us through His Son. Everything before the new covenant days were preparatory. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, that these things are written by admonition, happened by way of example, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. You and I are living in the ends of the Old Testament ages. Not that we're living in the end of the ages of the world. Nobody knows about that. Many think they do. But we're living at the end of all the preparation ages. And that makes the Old Covenant really fit God's purpose for it. Instead of three dispensations of time, I like to say there is the original promise of Abraham, the unlike covenant in the middle, and then the fulfillment of that original covenant made to Abraham in Christ. And so tonight we're especially seeing the contrast between the first covenant and the second covenant. Now, the first covenant is the one to Moses. The second covenant is the one to Christ, through Christ. But way back before either one of those, we have the original covenant. Remember our study about covenants, and we'll be seeing tonight the place of blood in the Old and New Covenant, the place of the tablets, which were always in a depository for reading regularly and reminding the vassal king of his duties. And then we'll be looking at the tenure of the continuation of the extent of time and application of those covenants. Now let's begin with chapter 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, meaning priestly duties. Here he calls the covenant the first covenant, which he had already said in 8:13. He had already said this in 8:9 is the verse I'm really looking at. Not according to the covenant made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So what we want to do is to see that the covenant that was made, which was the first covenant, wasn't made with the Hebrews that he's writing to. It was made with the people that were led by the hand out of the land of Egypt. That's going to be one of our main points tonight. We'll just stick a pin in it right here. What is the first covenant? It's the covenant he mentioned in chapter 8, 9, made when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So the old covenant wasn't made with me. It wasn't made with Christians. It wasn't made with the Hebrews of this book, the readers of it. But it was made with people that came out of Egypt and their generations. It had ordinances of divine service, that is, descriptive, genitive, divine service kind of ordinances. And its sanctuary, or holy place, a sanctuary of this world. Now here's the contrast. We have a sanctuary in the earth, we have a sanctuary in heaven. Theirs was a sanctuary of this world. Look at verse 23. It was necessary, therefore, that copies of the things in the heavens, but the heavenly things themselves have better sacrifices. So the real contrast is not just between two periods of time, but rather earthly and heavenly sanctuaries. And what he's talking about is the two rooms of the tabernacle represent the two sanctuaries. You could really call each of them a sanctuary. Each of them was a tent. And so here is the altar of burnt sacrifice. I ought to make it square. Here is the laver here is the first tabernacle or first room. You see, that was a tent, and here's the second one. This is called the holy place. This one is called the Holy of Holies, meaning the holy that stands out of the holies, like the prince of the kings of the earth or the king of kings. There is a holy place above all holy places. That's the idea there. And this tabernacle represents the earthly sanctuary and the earthly service. But inside there is the very presence of God, typified by the Ark of the Covenant, on which was the mercy seat. And so in the Ark of the Covenant, the main thing was the law. Here was the depository. This is like all covenants were in those days. You had the tablets. That's what I mean by tables. A table is flat, and so tablets are flat. And the tables of stone are flat pieces upon which is written the law. But here is the presence of God. Now, how can you have man who breaks the law come into the very presence of God who hates lawbreaking? Well, it's only on the basis of the mercy seat. And that is called the propitiatory. The propitiatory, I think that's right, propitiation, means the appeasement place. The appeasement means God's anger is appeased. So here's the law that shows God's anger. Man has broken it. Here's the presence of God into which man cannot come because he's broken the law. But in between that is the mercy seat on which the blood is going to be put that makes appeasement or atonement or makes propitiation. It satisfies God's judgment against sin. And that then is the representation of heaven. This represents the heavenly sanctuary, the very presence of God. And Jesus, like the high priest did once a year on the Day of Atonement, went through the earthly sanctuary into the heavenly sanctuary and offered his blood on the mercy seat in the very presence of God in heaven. That's what he means by the heavenly sanctuary and earthly sanctuary. But then back over here, we have a candlestick with seven deals in it. That's very much a symbol of Judaism. Here we have the table of showbread with 12 loaves. There's a question about this little altar because the Hebrew writer says it's inside here and the book of Exodus says it's back over here. Now, which one are we going to believe? Both of them. The veil here was opened on the Day of Atonement. The only time this veil was open on the Day of Atonement when the Holy of Holies was entered, the high priest came in once a year. Well, what he did was he put blood on this little altar. Normally it was an incense altar. But once a year he put blood on it and blood over here. So the Hebrew writer, stressing that, says, here's what was in the atonement area. Doesn't mean it was over in here, but it means this was open. And so here are the two items of furniture used on the Day of Atonement. And normally it was used daily. See, these things were either done daily, the lamps were lit daily, and the incense was burned daily, and this was the showbread loaves were prepared and eaten weekly by the ordinary priest. So all of these services were representative of the earthly tabernacle, and its services had to stop before Jesus could go in here. And since he's gone in here, we know that these have stopped. So this is what we're already talking about now. We talk about the service of the sanctuary of this world. Verse 2 says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the first, wherein, here he names the items. One, why don't you number these? The candlestick, the table, showbread just means what the footnote says, the setting forth of the bread. That is, the putting out of the bread. So showbread means to put out the bread. It's a table where you put out the bread on it. The table of showbread and the showbread, which is called the holy place. So he lists candlestick, table, and showbread. He makes three items there. Notice he leaves out the incense altar. And after the second veil, outside the word after, put Exodus 30, verses 6 and 10, Exodus 36 and 30:10, he says the incense altar is before the veil. Well, it really was before the veil. It was in the holy place. But in the Atonement Day services, it was used in the opening of the veil. So the veil didn't hide it. So then he says, after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, the Holy out of Holies, the Holy of Source. You see that? You see the genitive of Source. Now let's look at this veil just a minute. The veil represents how people just couldn't come in the presence of God. Now, with blood, the high priest, under great risk, could do that once a year. But see how unavailable that makes God? And so, here is a veil that separates unholy men from a holy God. Why? The law has been broken. But that veil can be opened once a year. That's not very much. And access is prepictured on that Day of Atonement. But then when Jesus died, Matthew says the veil was rent from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. Man didn't do it. God did it from top down. But see, now the new covenant represents that God has access to us. We have access to Him. God is not remote. God is not inapproachable. Isn't that wonderful? And the reason is Jesus has died and the price for our sin has been paid. So he says, verse 3, after the second veil, that's a barrier, that's an obstacle, you can't get in for that veil. But now that veil has been torn down, then we have access. There's no barrier. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. Second veil would be this being the first veil over here. Come in this veil. And here's the second veil. Any questions so far? Stop me if you do have questions. Well, what's in the Holy of Holies? Having a golden altar of incense, again I say that was used in the Atonement Day worship, and number two, the Ark of the Covenant, descriptive genitive, the covenant kind of ark. The covenant ark. Well, what's an ark? A box. The ark boat was just a box. But it's a depository for these tablets or tables or flat things. And in all Old Testament period vassal king treaties, you had one of those. Well, that's why the tabernacle has one of those, because you deposit in there the covenant tablets and you read them. You have them in a prominent place and read them. So the ark or box of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein were three things. Golden pot holding the manna, I suppose representing God's care. Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables or tablets of the covenant. Descriptive genitive again. Covenant tablets. They were covenant kind of tablets. And above it, that means above the ark, cherubim, plural of cherub. The cherubim of glory, or you could say the glorious cherubim, and they overshadowed the mercy seat. So we have four items here: golden pot, Aaron's rod that budded, tables of covenant in the box, and then the altar of incense is number one, the ark's number two, the cherubim's number three, and the mercy seat is number four. In Exodus 25:10-22, God made the mercy seat a very important place when he says, "Here I will meet." That's significant. Here I will meet the priest. Where is that? The mercy seat. Here's where God met man, the mercy seat, representing Jesus. Of which things we cannot now speak severally. In other words, the Hebrew writer would like to talk about all of these items of furniture. And personally, I would like for him to have done it so I'd know exactly what they mean. I know they represent the earthly old covenant services, but I don't really know the specific thing. This, from the book of Revelation, seems to represent prayers. The incense going up in Revelation was the prayers of the saints. I would say this has to represent something like the revelation of God, the light. The opening of God's Word gives light, the psalmist said. I would like to think maybe that's a pre-picture of the communion, but I don't know that. Do you? So, what we really would like to know, we don't need to know, because he says, the main thing I'm going to rush ahead now and get to. I don't have time to deal with all these incidentals. So, 6 and 7 is going to talk about the two services of the priests. Now, these things, having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, or the first container, the first square, cubicle, accomplishing the services. Again, we see these are priestly services. But into the second tabernacle, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offereth for himself and for the errors of the people. So like he's been doing with the priesthood, he's now talking about the better tabernacle. Well, why is it better? Well, really, all these old things just pre-pictured the heavenly one. We've seen the two rooms. We've seen the two services. We're going to see the two tenures, how long they lasted, how exclusive of one another they were not able to overlap. So eight through 10 is the two tenures. The Holy Spirit did signify. Notice Holy Spirit is a revelator. He's Spirit of truth, isn't he? So the Holy Spirit produced the tabernacle. He inspired the revelation of it, and he inspired the man who engineered it, by the way. I forgot his name. But did I read that with you one night where the engineer, I guess we'd call him, of the tabernacle who built it was given the Holy Spirit? But the Holy Spirit was signifying. How did he do that? By revealing each of these items in the tabernacles and then giving us the book of Hebrews to explain it. The Holy Spirit signified that the way into the holy place. Now, what does he mean by holy place? Most holy place. So put the little word most there. The way into the most holy place hath not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is yet standing. Well, now, isn't it standing? Didn't we read in chapter 8 that the priests were standing, ministering at the altar? Well, so then how could he say that you couldn't have the way into the most holy place while the first tabernacle is yet standing if the first tabernacle is still standing? Well, it's not standing with God's approval. Just like we said in chapter 8. The Jews were carrying it on, but God wasn't carrying it on. As far as God was concerned, it wasn't standing. As far as the unbelieving Jews was concerned, it was still standing. Now, let me show you that has to be so. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish? So Jesus has gone into that place and offered his blood. But verse 8 says, while the first tabernacle was standing, you couldn't do that. You couldn't enter into the heavenly place. So what's the conclusion? The first tabernacle not standing. Oh, the Jews thought it was standing. The Jews were still proud of it. But the last verse of Matthew 23 says, your house is left unto you desolate. Not God's house anymore. When Jesus left that temple, it quit being God's temple. Your house was left unto them desolate. Any question on that? We know Jesus has entered in. He says that in verse 14. Well, now, you couldn't have the entering into the heavenly sanctuary while the first sanctuary is standing. But Jesus has entered in. So what's the conclusion? The first one's not standing. Well, then how is it standing? Only in the minds of the Jews. Only in the minds of those that have rejected Christ is it standing. Then he says, which is a figure for the time present. It's a figure unto the time present, the present time, the time of the readers. according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, is touching the conscience, make the worshiper clean. He's going to say this is carnal ordinances, fleshly ordinances, but not spiritual. He's going to say Jesus, by the eternal Spirit, has made his sacrifice. So these cannot make the worshiper perfect. They have a carnal cleansing effect and an outward superficial sanctifying, but they really don't with any spiritual cleansing make the conscience perfect. Being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. Time of reformation came when the new covenant superseded the old. In Acts chapter 3, Peter uses an expression like that. Let's look at it. Forgotten the exact verse. He's preaching the second gospel sermon, and he says in verse 18 of Acts 3, "The things which God foreshadowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he hath fulfilled. Repent you therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." There's the coming of the Holy Spirit. "And that he may send the Christ, who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until," what? "Times of restoration of all things whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old." So the restoration and the reformation are the same thing. And this old covenant tabernacle was just carnal, imposed until. Hear that time word? That's a preposition of time. Until a time of reformation, when he's going to reform the tabernacle, when he's going to change the covenants, when he's going to restore what all of the prophets said Jesus had to wait for. And the little word until is going to say there's a change coming. In chapter 7:12, he said, because the priesthood's been changed, there must of necessity be a change of the law. Why don't you put 7:12 out beside reformation? I believe the verse we read in Acts 3 was 20, wasn't it? Acts 3:21, okay? So we have different tenures. We don't have overlapping. This old sanctuary had to stop before the new sanctuary could begin. The old covenant had to stop before the new covenant could begin. And the way into the Holy of Holies wasn't made accessible while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Any questions? All right, 11 through 28 now is the second section of this chapter, and it's going to be how the earlier one prepictured the later one and the ways in which the second was better. Brent?
And that's the verse 7 here. That part of that way of saying that he was about to give a 15 offer for his child.
There are many words, Fred, for sin, and one of them is the sin of ignorance. Doesn't mean that's the only sin that was covered, but he can't list all of, there are at least 10 synonyms for sin in the Bible. So he just has to pull out one of them. He can't use them all. And I don't think he means that only the ignorant sins were covered. Do you?
Yeah, that's what's involved in it. Mm-hmm. In my international, that the Bill says, and in this movie, he's reading about it, it says for that.
No, because the other sins would still be on them then. It's all their sins. He sacrificed for all of their sins. Now, the Old Testament did make a difference between the sin of ignorance and the sin of presumption. Deuteronomy 1 does that. Numbers 15 does that. But here he's just using a word which I think he means to cover all of them. Now, sometimes the words are specific when the context shows they're specific. But if the only thing he covered was their ignorant sins, then what about the rest of them? So the word sin and its cognates are many times used generally, but sometimes when the paragraph demands it, are used specifically. And you just have to depend on the context. Here the context means general, the sins of the people. Good question. All right, anyone else? Yes, sir. Yes, every time you commit a sin, you had to go make a sacrifice. Well, they were all gathered up on that day, you see. You still had to remember them. That was the day when you had to confess all your sins, even though you had sacrificed. So what we're really typifying, Monty, is the once and for all sacrifice for that Jesus made on the cross, and then his daily intercession for us. Remember those two Roman numerals? So that's how Jesus performs both of those for us. All right, anyone else? So these verses are saying that the way during that old covenant wasn't open in the heaven, isn't it? That men couldn't go into the veil of the heavenly sanctuary while that old tabernacle was yet standing. Well, don't you see how the Hebrew writer is just stacking one upon another the things that would make them more and more dissatisfied with going back to that old one? Well, man, the way into heaven wasn't even open then. Why would anybody want to go back to something that you didn't even have the way into God's presence open? But now, 11 says, the new was not made with hands, but the old was made with hands, and here's how it's better, and here's how it typified the new. But Christ having come, and that means he's come into his position, he's come into the presence of God, a high priest of the good things to come. Now put an arrow between having and come. Has Jesus done this thing called coming? When the reader read this, would Jesus have already come? Yes, how do you know that? Having come. But Christ, having come, he's already done this thing, what he's talking about. A high priest of the good things to come. Well, now, when were they to come? Yes, but he says they are to come. Now, when were they to come? Huh? That's future. Now, when were they future? Not after he came, brethren. One says they've come. Now the other one says they're to come. Now harmonize those two. Isn't the Hebrew writer saying Jesus has come as high priest and entered into the heavenly? That's already done. But under the old covenant, they were to come. Isn't that what he's saying? These were the good things to come. Or does he mean that there's something still good coming? No. Mm-mm. The good things to come have already come. So when is he saying to come? Back under the old covenant. See, the good things were to come then, weren't they? But Christ having come, he's already done it. A high priest of the good things to come, that is the predicted things, the things that were said to be coming under the old covenant. He says Christ having come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, or by means of the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Really, you can't say more perfect in English. It's either perfect or it's not, like it's either round or it's not. You can't say rounder. You can call a little boy that's ugly a rounder, but you can't say something is rounder than something else. But you get the idea when we say it in English, that it's more nearly perfect. Of course, it was perfect. But it was greater because it was a more perfect tabernacle. Why is that? Not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Look back at verse 1. It's not of this world. Look at verse 23. It's a heavenly thing, not merely a copy and a pre-picture or a type. Remember what we said the word type means? What was my definition? A shadow or a pre-picture. Whereas antitype means what? The image or the fulfilled picture. Those are the ones I prefer. The pre-picture and the fulfilled picture. And it's like a piece of type, like a piece of type a printer puts in his press. That's it has a raised part, you see. I'm turning it around like this. Now, that's an O turned sideways. But when you put that on a piece of paper, it will form the opposite of what you have on the type. Now, this is the type, and that's antitype. And that's why we call it a piece of type, by the way, because it imposes an antitype. Anti doesn't mean against, it means over against. So the type and the antitype. So back in 8, you remember, he talked about the, look at verses 4 and 5. Now, if he were a priest on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy. Would you rather have the copy or the original? Then he goes ahead to say in verse 8, no, it's verse 5, 8:5, see that you make all things according to the pattern which I showed you from out. Now let me test your remembrance right here. What did the Hebrew writer mean when he said pattern? Copy. Type. Pre-picture. What do we usually preach it to mean? Blueprint. We use that verse to say, now you do things exactly like the New Covenant says, because Moses was told to do all things according to the Old Covenant pattern, showed him on the mount. Well, now that is what Moses was told, but what does the Hebrew use that to prove? That the old one was just a pattern. He's not talking about doing it exactly. But we preachers need a verse like that, so we scan around and we pluck one out and we say, ha-ha, found what I wanted. But what we need to do is to use it the way the Bible uses it, which is how? To talk about a type. A pattern is a synonym for type. Now, does that register on everybody? It didn't seem to register last week. Everybody got it? If you hadn't, don't be ashamed. Okay? And it's wonderful to try our best, and I'm sure I'm as guilty as anybody else, but it's wonderful to try our best to use the Bible like the Bible uses it. And some of these days, when you don't have anything else to do, read the Old Testament warnings against making God's message say something it didn't say. The Old Testament warns repeatedly for prophets not to say God said something when he didn't say it. And yet we don't pay much attention to that when we make New Testament verses say what we want to say instead of what God used them to say. And that's what we really need to do. Now verse 12. He entered this new sanctuary by his own blood, not the blood of animals. Nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. I think the word through means by means of. I would even say by virtue of. He didn't go in that presence of God by means of goats and animals' blood. But through his own blood, he entered in once for all, not yearly, not daily. Once for all into the holy place. What does it really mean? Most holy place. So put most there. Most holy place is what it means. Having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus went in to the holy place having obtained. When did he obtain eternal redemption? On the cross. Know what you said? Okay. So when Jesus went in to put his blood on the mercy seat, had he already died for the world? Yes. So then had he already obtained eternal redemption or purchase price for slaves? Yes. So what did he need to go do that for? Well, to fulfill the whole plan of the tabernacle. See, God spent all of this time in the Bible. He spent all of this space. He let these Jews do all of this so many years. Why? so that when Jesus came to fulfill it, we could understand it. Happened for our example, written for our admonition. 1 Corinthians 10:11. So I'm really thankful, folks, that God did such painstaking preparation for me. He really wanted me to understand it. And He really wanted to highlight this momentous thing that Jesus was going to do when He died and obtained. I don't obtain it, do you? But He obtained the eternal redemption for us. And then He took that blood and He put it on the mercy seat in the very presence of God, having obtained redemption for us. He says then, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the Hebrew writer's way of saying if is, I don't mean that it's that way, I mean if it had been, it couldn't be this way. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleansing or cleanness of the flesh, isn't that a good example of an objective genitive? Cleanness of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, possessive genitive, Christ's own blood? Why didn't He say, blood of Christ will? You say will with the third person, and this is third person. Why don't you say the blood of Christ will? No, that's not the reason. Stress. So I and we will always be shall, but you and he or they or any second and third person will be will. But you reverse that in English if you want to stress it. Jesus said, I will build my church. That's a reversal. So here He says, how much more shall the blood? I stress. And what I do is I put, that says stress. That tells me what I mean by shall instead of will. How much more shall? That's the way you get the emphasis. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God. Cleanse your conscience. That's inside, isn't it? From dead works. That's law works. To serve the living God. Now who'll make me feel good because I really waxed eloquent on this one night? What does it mean by who through the eternal Spirit? I think this is so important. How did Jesus through the eternal Spirit offer Himself? It's Holy Spirit, isn't it? Monica, you look like you might want to say something. Uh-huh. That's the fulfillment of it. Now, what was the pre-picture anointing? What was the Old Testament anointing?
Anointing of the priest.
That's right. With what? What was the Old Testament priest anointed with? Holy anointing oil. Remember that we read that in Exodus 30. All right. So now, look at how much better the Holy Spirit anointing the Christ, that's what Christ means, isn't it? Anointing one. How much better that is from oil anointing a priest. That oil was just a symbol, wasn't it? Didn't really do anything. And so, the old covenant is like that. It's as much different from the new as oil is from the Holy Spirit.
Could the eternal here be somewhat of a contrast to the Old Testament being temporal?
Yes, I think so. Through His eternal Spirit. Now, some have thought that that was Jesus' Spirit. That is, His Spirit was eternal. I think this is the contrast between the holy anointing oil, which was temporal, and the Holy Spirit, which it typified, is eternal. And Jesus, therefore, went in as a high priest. But He wasn't a priestly tribe. He wasn't of the priestly family. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. You had to be of the family of Aaron. He wasn't either one of them. How could He do it? Well, His priesthood did not depend upon His flesh. His priesthood did not depend upon His genealogy and His lineage. What did it depend upon? The anointing. God anointed Him. And you remember one of the key verses in the book? Says that this was representative, 7:16, who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Chapter 7, verse 16. He's a priest, not after the law of a carnal, fleshly commandment, like you have to have a certain lineage, but after the power of an endless life. And there's as much difference between Jesus and those Old Testament priests as there is between oil and the Holy Spirit. And brother, the Holy Spirit is really something, but the oil was just a pre-picture of that. Thank you for that. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit instead of that old holy anointing oil, offered himself instead of something other than himself, which he could not do himself because he was sinful. That Old Testament high priest was sinful. Without blemish, that Old Testament priest was full of blemishes. Cleanse your inward conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The Hebrew writer is showing the difference between real fellowship with God and the pre-picture. And real cleansing from the pre-picture. And real service unto God in the pre-picture. And the one is a type and the other is the substance. Now 15 to 17 says, this new tabernacle is greater because the blood that he carried in it covered the first covenant people. The blood they carried in didn't cover their sins. It prepictured the one whose blood would cover their sins. That's what he said. Here's how it was better. And for this cause, that is, he offered himself. Put an arrow from this cause back to offering himself. Because he offered himself, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions, redeeming the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So those people back there that have been called by the gospel that Abraham heard, Galatians 3:8, called by the gospel that the Hebrew writer himself has already said they heard. Hebrews chapter 4, 2 says, we have had the gospel preached unto us as also did they. So they were called by the gospel. He calls it the promise. They that are called may receive the promise. It means the fulfillment of promise, doesn't it? So all of these people were called, and they were given the promise, but they weren't given the promise. The book of Hebrews says they were, and they weren't given the promise. Turn over to 11:39. And all of these, he's summarizing all of these men of faith in chapter 11. Having had witness born to them through their faith, received not the promise. Well, now this verse is going to say they did receive the promise. Well, he means they didn't receive the promise back then. Now look at verse 40. God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So when did they get the promise? When we did. When were they made perfect? When we did. So the new tabernacle is better because the high priest who took his own blood in there with that blood covered their sins. So then they received the promise. And folks, there are many, many promises in the Bible, but there's just one the promise. And all the others are related to it, or restatements of it, or parts of it, or in some way subservient to it. But there's the promise. What is that? Forgiveness of sin. That's the only real need man has. Turn with me to Romans 3:24. There are two or three places in the Bible that say that their sins weren't really forgiven till ours were forgiven. 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, 25, to be an appeasement through faith in His blood to show His righteousness, or His righteousizing, because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. God passed over them until He could really forgive them. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of them that have faith in Jesus. So, Jesus' blood is an appeasement of God's anger against sin in this present season. And the Hebrew and the Roman writer is saying, I want you to see how God is fair and just in doing that. because he really has plenty of sin. But he's also the appeasement of the sins of all those believers that were aforetime. And that's fair, and that's just. And I want you to see that. The theme of the book of Romans is God is fair in forgiving everybody's sins who believe in Jesus. Why? Because he does punish sin. He did punish sin. God has fully and absolutely punished every believer's sin in Jesus. Now, the theme of the book of Romans is that is fair. The Jews were asking, well, isn't it unfair to forgive the Gentile and not forgive us? We're the ones who tried to be righteous, and they didn't. Well, he's showing them that it is fair because they accepted the only way God can forgive in the death of Jesus. You Jews did not, and therefore it's fair for you to be rejected and be lost. So here's a paragraph we need to remember about the old covenant people whose sins were covered, and they did receive the promise, and they did receive redemption after that old covenant was fulfilled at Calvary. Now he changes the thought just a little bit in verse 16, and he uses the word covenant to mean will. Who can tell me the difference between a covenant and a will? We've talked a great deal in here. In fact, we gave you a long sheet of verses on covenants. You know what they are. Now, what's a will? That's what a man makes before he dies. So now that's what he's talking about here. And the context makes us know that's what he means, even though the word is the same in Greek. For where a testament is, see, now we're using the word to mean will. There must of necessity be the death of him that made it. Meaning, where a will is, where a man makes a will, he can't carry it out lest he dies. For a will is a force where there hath been death. For it doth never avail. The Greek says it never has power while he that made it liveth. So, man, that would answer a bunch of questions like the thief on the cross, wouldn't it? They're just always saying, well, wasn't the thief on the cross saved? Well, I think he was. Well, they say, doesn't it mean he'd be saved without being baptized? He just believed. He just accepted Jesus. Well, first place, we don't know he hadn't been baptized. All Jerusalem went out to John to be baptized. Don't know he hadn't been baptized. But even if he hadn't been baptized, the will of the new covenant hadn't gone into effect, had it? That thief got his salvation before the new covenant ever came into being. He was saved and forgiven not by the new covenant, but by the promises toward the new covenant. And when Jesus was on earth, he did many such acts of forgiveness. In Mark chapter 2, he forgave a paralytic. He first healed him. He said, I want you to see that proves that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Mark 2:10. So Jesus, while he was still writing his will, could vary his will. But once he died, then the will is effective. Let me come in a question from you. And his will really didn't have any power. That's what this says. The will didn't avail until he died. Of course, there are two ways to look at that, and the Bible looks at it both ways. It says back there in the Old Testament that their sins were forgiven. It says in the days of John the Baptist, he baptized for remission of sins, Luke 3:3. But that's not actually and absolutely true. It's only true in promise. But as far as those people were concerned, they died and went into the hands of God, who knew the covenant was going to be able to forgive them. So in God's mind, the sins were already forgiven in prospect. But they weren't actually forgiven until he died. Because it couldn't be. Does that give anybody any problem? Because when you look at it from God's standpoint, he sees the beginning end from the beginning. Okay. Landis?
Oh, no.
All right. Any questions on that? Okay. Now, 18 to 22, he's saying that all of these bloody sacrifices and all these bloody sprinklings in the Old Covenant were really typifying Jesus' blood. Wherefore, that is because nothing availed back there, nothing really forgave sins back there. Wherefore, even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood. The Hebrew writer talks backwards. What does he really mean when he said that? It has been dedicated with blood. Well, why does he say it with two negatives? That's just his way of doing it. Paul doesn't do that. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses and to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves, I think that's a descriptive genitive, calf kind of blood, and goat kind of blood, with water, and scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now let's get the items that were sprinkled, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you. Moreover, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled in like manner with the blood. And according to the law, I may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And apart from shedding blood, there is no remission. Why didn't he say all things? Well, because he couldn't say all things are sprinkled with blood. In fact, all sacrifices were not blood sacrifices, were they? But there was so much blood, and there were so many things sprinkled at the dedication of the tabernacle, that he could almost say that. Now, look back with me at these things that were dedicated. He says, the first covenant was dedicated with blood, and he took the blood of calves and goats, water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled the book. Now, if these things are a type of the new covenant, and he sprinkled the book of the law back there, what would be sprinkled today in the antitype? With Christ's blood. Well, that's a good answer, but I think he means the new book. Wouldn't you think? In Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the covenant, the new covenant poured out for the remission of sin. So, I'm not sure about that, but here's a book sprinkled as a type. Wouldn't you think that means this book right here, this new covenant is sprinkled with blood? I would think so. Then all the people, they were sprinkled with blood. Aren't we sprinkled with blood today? Aren't we sanctified by Jesus' blood today if we're Christian? I think that's what that means. Then he says, the tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle, if you want to say it, in summary, represents the church.